just before that. We are in the book of Ephesians. I've got some greetings to bring you. Raymond and Maureen with Frank and Anne Ashworth this week. Some of you will remember Frank and Anne. They retired from Liverpool up to the Peaks a couple of years ago now, and they've sent their love. Frank's still doing amazingly well. Anne is not so good, memory loss and other associated things. So do pray for those guys. If you know them, hey, pray for them. If you don't know them, as Elliot's just reminded us, it's not about us, is it? It's about praying to that great God. A couple of weeks ago, I spoke at a church called Bethany Trenton over on the Wirral, and they gave me what I thought was the hardest passage ever for a visiting speaker. They asked me to speak on 2 Peter 2, which is about angels held in chains of darkness for judgment. Like, I thought you'd be more like, what? Like not on a kind of a teaching session for their church, for their normal Sunday morning, everyone's invited kind of thing. And I'm like, okay then. I would never do that to a visiting preacher, but I would do it to myself. And we are in Ephesians 5 this morning, and this is quite challenging stuff. What did Wally say to us this morning? When you have a niggle with the scripture, don't run from it, stick with it. It would have been very easy to go from the early part of Ephesians 5 to Ephesians 6, a bit of spiritual warfare, much more up my street. But you know what? We've got a bit of a commitment as a church to go to the difficult places. If you're new with us, over the last few years, we've been in Job, we've been in Hebrews, we've been in Romans. You've not read Romans if you're not impressed by that. I mean, we try to, because we believe that all scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, training, rebuking, and the other one that I've forgotten. We believe in it. And so we need to open the scripture, ask what it says and what it does. As you can see, I am playing for time because I need to read it now, and that is a challenge. Let's read. This is Ephesians 5, and we're going to read quite a chunk. Ephesians 5, verse 15, all the way into chapter 6, verse 9. Be very careful, then, how you live, not as unwise, but as wise, making the most of every opportunity, because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the Lord's will is. Do not get drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery. Instead, be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another with psalms, hymns, and songs from the Spirit. Sing and make music from your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks to God the Father for everything, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Submit to one another. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Wives, submit yourselves to your own husbands, and as you do to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, his body, of which he is the Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to their husbands in everything. You get what I'm saying?
Yes, amen.
Thank you. It's funny how the single guys always agree with that. Thanks, Nathan. You keep encouraging me, brother. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church, without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. In this same way, husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. After all, no one ever hated their own body, but they feed and care for their body, just as Christ does the church, for we are members of his body. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. This is a profound mystery, but I'm talking about Christ and the church. However, each one of you also must love his wife as he loves himself, and the wife must respect her husband. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment, with a promise, so that it may go well with you and that you may enjoy long life on the earth. Fathers, do not exasperate your children. Instead, bring them up in the training and instruction of the Lord. Slaves, obey your earthly masters with respect and fear and with sincerity of heart, just as you would obey Christ. Obey them not only to win their favor when their eye is on you, but as slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from your heart. Serve wholeheartedly as if you were serving the Lord, not people, because you know that the Lord will reward each one for whatever good they do, whether they are slave or free. And masters, treat your slaves in the same way. Do not threaten them, since you know that he was both their masters and yours is in heaven, and there is no favoritism with him. Woo! So here we are in the 21st century. And if Paul was writing a letter to the churches of Merseyside, would he have the same program? Would he be talking about the same stuff? We've got wives, husbands, slaves, and children. We've got no divorcees. We've got no singles. We've got no LGBT. We've got none of that stuff. The stuff that actually makes up the communities in which we live. So we have to kind of do a little bit of digging this morning. What is God saying to us? One of my lecturers when I was studying for the ministry would ask us these two questions. What did it mean and what does it mean? And those two things are quite different. What did it mean and what does it mean? And it's not enough just to skid over this stuff and say, let's not bother with it. Let's ignore it. Or it's for a different age. Because if God is speaking through his word, he's got something for us today, hasn't he? And we might have to do a little bit of hard work with that. But we're up for that, aren't we, church? Yeah. These are called the household codes. And Paul's got them, and Peter's got them, and they appear in little, just few verses here and there throughout the New Testament. And Philo has got them, and Aristotle has got them, and Josephus has got them, and Plato has got them, etc., etc., etc. They're very common in ancient writings. This is how you should live. The crazy thing in the New Testament is that this is radical. Now, we look at it and think, it's not very radical at all. It might be misogyny, mightn't it? It might be abusive. But this, in the first century, is radical. Because Paul does not just speak to husbands and masters. Because normally, the other way around. Normally, he speaks to women and slaves and children. Know your place. But in this passage, he speaks to husbands, men, and masters as well. It's already crazy talk, even though perhaps we don't totally see that. But what we need to grab hold of in this passage is where it comes from. Because it starts in verse 18. Do not get drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery. Instead, be filled with the Spirit. All of this comes out of, all these verses come out of this one imperative. It's a present imperative in the Greek. Woo! I know I've been sick, but I'm not that sick. It means, in as some of you have heard me say this before, this is in the Irish. Go on, 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 being filled with the Holy Spirit. Go on. It's a constant thing. Can I ask you the question? Are you filled with the Holy Spirit this morning?
Yes.
I'm glad the nine of us are. I mean, often we think about, you know, I'm a bit Pentecostal, as you've picked up. You know, we think of this stuff as experiential, don't we? So during the worship, you get this warm and fuzzy, like, wow, the Spirit of God is here. Or perhaps, like Andy did this morning, God put something into your mouth to speak out prophetically. Or perhaps, like Terry did, God gives you something to pray. You know, that's a filling of the Holy Spirit. But actually, this is a much more ordinary thing. This is about everyday life of the believer. Paul is saying to the people, this is the code for your life. This is your household code. Be filled with the Holy Spirit. Be filled with the Holy Spirit. This is an everyday, constantly thing. Because, you know, you sin. You are sinful people. I know that because I'm one of you. And we struggle all the time with trying to be holy. Perhaps you don't struggle. Perhaps you should. But we struggle with it. And we need to ask this question. Don't we need to be saying to the Lord, will you forgive me and will you fill me? Because he can't fill you if you're wandering in your sin. But if you're saying, Lord, I want to walk with you and I want to be right, will you forgive me my sin? Will you fill me with your Spirit? The answer is yes. So we've got this imperative, this command, be filled with the Spirit. It's not just for some people. It's not just for the people at the front. It's not just for the loud and leery. It is for all of us. This is for walking in life. And after the back of that, we get these four or five commands. If you're filled with the Spirit, this is how you should live. The first one is you speak to one another with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. I love that line. I love it. Speak to one another. Johnny, how are you this morning? I knew Johnny would sing back, you see. Speak to one another with psalms, hymns. I love that. It's like, I like the next verse as well, and you like it even more because you can also sing in your heart. And if you haven't quite got the voice, perhaps you need to sing in your heart. But he said, if you're filled with the Spirit, what comes out is worship. Worship is so important. So important to a preacher. I don't know whether you've ever thought about this, but we have a big chunk of worship before I preach or before Dave preaches, whoever's preaching. Because we find it's so much easier to preach to a church that have been worshiping God. Worshiping God is so important. I try never to ask you how you're doing on a Sunday morning. How are you doing, church? Because some of you are doing terrible, aren't you? Some of you have got awful stuff going on in your lives. I don't want to ask you how you're doing. I want you to know who God is. I want you to know who God is. And how do we find out who God is? We sing about him. This is Jesus, the one who carries our burden, our shame, and our sin, who died for you, who's raised to life. That's a place a preacher can preach off the back of, isn't it? So we're full of the Spirit and we sing, we speak to one another, psalms, hymns and spiritual songs, we sing in our heart, we give thanks for everything. Crazy verse that, isn't it? Is that just hyperbole? Is Paul just kind of going, oh, you know, I mean, everything except corned beef and wasps and celery. Three things clearly a result of the fall. Clearly. It doesn't involve corn or beef, I'm just saying. Give thanks for everything. One of my heroes is Corrie Ten Boom. And Corrie Ten Boom's sister, Betsy, was with her in Ravensbrück concentration camp. They had, as a family, they had rescued Jewish people from the Nazis and they got caught. So as Christians, they were Christians. They would have been all right. But they're like, this is not right. We're going to rescue people. And they get caught and they get put in the concentration camp. And Betsy dies in the camp. But there's this fantastic story of Betsy reading Ephesians 5 and saying, give thanks for all things. Let's give thanks for the lice in the bedrolls in our bunks in this concentration camp. And Corrie, who's a slightly younger sister, is going, are you insane? We are going to die here. How can we give thanks for this? And Betsy says, well, the lice keeps the guards away. And if the guards don't come in, it means we can pray, it means we can read scripture, it means we can tell people about Jesus. I mean, I'm thankful this week for central heating and terrible telly. I mean, Brooklyn Nine-Nine, it is the same show every week, I've noticed. I was waiting for a boo from the back, but never mind. I'm thankful. What are you thankful for? Be full of the Holy Spirit so that you speak to one another in psalms, hymns, spiritual songs. Sing to you in your hearts. Give thanks to everyone. So far, it's looking good, isn't it? Hey? Submit to one another. Submit to one another. I mean, submit, it's a word that I struggle with because, I was born in the late 60s. In the mid 70s, we were watching World of Sport on a Saturday, which involved wrestling. I'm one of three boys. I've got three male cousins, and that meant we would do wrestling. As soon as Mick McManus and Giant Haystacks and all those guys had gone off, we would be on, and it would be wrestling. And my poor mother, we would take the mattresses off the beds and we would make a wrestling ring in somebody's room and there would be wrestling. Now, I realize now that I'm a slight, something of a chunky Adonis, but in those days, I was just a tiny, weaselly little kid and I would lose the wrestling every week, which is probably why my brother Ian liked us to play it, because he's a little kid now, but then in those days he was bigger than me, and he would make me submit. And submitted meant my face was in the mattress, my arm was up my back, he had a knee in me kidneys, and he's going, submit, never! No, you'll never take me alive! But he did, every Saturday afternoon, I submitted. Is that what Paul's saying? Is he saying this is some sort of violent thing where you have to do what I say because the scripture says you have to submit to me? It's not what it's saying. He says submit to one another. If you've got, we'll come back to that one in a second. Can I go forward? I can. Darren will be able to take me back in a second, won't you? If you've got a paper Bible still, if you're not on your phones and you've got a paper Bible, if you've got the NIV like I read from, The NIV puts these helpful, help, not helpful, actually, little headings in every now and again. And look what it does here. In verse 21, it says, submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. And then it puts wives and husbands as if the next section is different. But that is not a new sentence. It is not a new paragraph in the Greek. It is not. In fact, the next sentence says, submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Wives, it does not have the word submit there in Greek. Wives to your husbands as to the Lord. We have to see that this is all part of that same flow of being full of the Spirit, and that we are putting each other first, male and female, slave and free, Jew and Greek, Geordie and Scouse, American and English, Nigerian, West Indian, whatever, that we are putting each other first. This is not meant to be abusive. Just, can you take me back one, Daz? Thank you. These are the holiness codes from the people writing around, sorry, the household codes of the people writing around the same time as Paul. So Josephus writes about John the Baptist, he writes about Jesus, he's writing exactly the same time as Paul, maybe 10 years later. The woman says the law is in all things inferior to the man. Just, if you're not used to scripture, this is not the Bible that I'm reading here. Just in case you're thinking I'm saying something dodgy here. This is not the Bible. But this is the current thinking of Paul's contemporaries. Do you understand what I'm saying? Yeah. So Josephus is saying the woman is inferior to the man in all things. Philo, who was very anti-Christianity, he writes against a guy called Celsus, I think it is. One of these Bible college students will tell us later. They have this ongoing argument about why Jesus Christ is Lord. Wives must be in servitude to their husbands. Nice one. Aristotle, writing about 200 years before Paul, says similar stuff. The male is by nature fitter for command than the female. How am I doing? Let's have a quick straw poll, shall we? 60% of the church is female. Who agrees with these things? The bloke's putting the hands up. Be careful. You see, what Paul does is revolutionary. We have to see that to understand what this means. We have to see that what he does here is revolutionary. We read it all the time with Western modern eyes, and we think, let's just jump over it because it's archaic. But actually, in his context, he is doing something incredible. He's doing something incredible. He is saying this is not the case, because he speaks to all of the people in this church. He speaks to all of them. And part of his thing is to, to set the sisters free. He is doing something amazing here. In the other things we read, there is no pressure at all on the men. There is no pressure on them whatsoever. It's all about obedience from the women. It's all about obedience from the children. It's all about obedience from the slaves. Then when we read what Paul says, he says this is a mutual thing. This is for us to flourish as humans. This is for the church to flourish. He's not following what the Greeks say, and he's not following what the Jews say. He's following what Jesus says and does. Because when we look at what Jesus does, he is revolutionary. Who is it that discovers that the tomb is empty? It's the women. In the first century, women were not seen as reliable witnesses. We couldn't rely on you because you wouldn't tell the truth clearly, would you? We don't understand that, do we? We don't get it. I mean, in some Islamic countries now, if you're not Muslim, you're testimony is not as valid as the testimony of a Muslim. So there's still cultures that have got this. In Pakistan, probably the word of a woman doesn't quite have the same weight as a word of a man. So we struggle kind of getting hold of it. But what Paul is doing is he's looking at Jesus. He says, look what Jesus does. Jesus has got women disciples. Jesus has got women who are with him all the time. Jesus, the only people who are with Jesus from the very start to the very end of his life are the women. It's the women who were there at the cross. It's the women who were there at the resurrection. It's the women who were there on the first days the church explodes. The guys are there as well, but the women are there. And it's a slightly female-loaded sermon, But when we read this, we can go, oh, look at that. This has been used to oppress women for centuries. And it's wrong. That oppression is wrong. Because it does not take into account the culture in which Paul is writing. We need to know what did it mean so that we can know what does it mean. Rachel Held Evans, who was a bit of a hero of mine, she's actually she died recently, which is really sad. But she says something incredible. She says, if wives submit to their husbands as the church submits to Christ, and if husbands love their wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, and if both husbands and wives, slaves and masters, submit to one another, who's really in charge here? No one. No one. Jesus. Yeah. Is there some, the Greek word for head is kephale. And I have honestly read thousands and thousands and thousands of words on that particular word. Because my dissertation 15 years ago was women in leadership. Done loads of this stuff. And kephale can mean all sorts of things, but there is definitely something in Ephesians about man being head. And how, what do we do with that in a marriage? How do we work that out? What does that actually look like? If in my marriage I was head of the finance, we would be living in a box. With lots of motorbikes, that's fair, Derek, yeah. We would have a garage, obviously. You know, the kids would be living in a box. Like, who's head? Like, you know, sometimes the Western thing is, who wears the trousers? Both of us? I mean, look, we both got trousers on this morning. What are you head of? Is that some sort of abusive thing? Or is this protection and hope and life? And if you haven't got those gifts and skills, well, shouldn't your wife, if you're married, be head of that? And what if you're single? Nothing but singleness here. What if you're single? You have to be head of your own house, don't you? Whether you're male or female. And are you sitting there desperate to be, if you're a woman, are you sitting there desperate to be married to a man so that he can somehow rule your life? The answer's no, in case you're wondering. The answer's no. Paul is doing something countercultural. We've lost that in the history, and we need to say, what is it now to be countercultural? I'll tell you what it is. It is to be married. To be married. To honor one another. To not wander off for a younger model, a different model. To not get bored and give up. That's countercultural. If Paul was writing this now, he'd be writing what it is to be a single person in the church. Wouldn't he? And what would he be saying? He'd be saying, be full of the Holy Spirit. Sing psalms to one another. And you know what? You need to give up your rights in favor of one another so that the church can flourish and so that the world sees a society that is different. Because that's what he's writing about here. He's writing about a society that is different. The way our world works, I think, is this. If you try and promote one person, it's like somebody else has to be demoted. You know, one of my biggest issues with LGBT rights, you know, forget the theology of whether homosexuality is right or wrong for a second, if you can. But one of my big issues with LGBT rights is it always appears to be that the rights of one has to push down the rights of another. So my religious freedom, if you like, has to be silenced so that somebody else can speak. Why can't we both speak? I don't get it. Why can't my views be heard without being oppressive to your views? And that's what Scripture says. Why can't you be able to speak and me speak at the same time? I don't hate you. I don't hate anybody. Yeah. Just checking, you know. There was that guy in Sunderland that time, but no. What the Bible is saying to us, what Jesus is saying to us, is submit to one another. So that you would flourish as a people. This does not dismiss the role, if you like, of men. There is this idea, isn't it, that there's a feminization of the church, and that some churches need to be feminized, and some churches need to be masculinized. Actually, what we need is team. The crazy thing about about church history is this: in the first 3 centuries of the church flourished because it met in homes, It didn't meet, well, occasionally maybe he's met in really big houses like this one, but didn't meet in big places, they met in homes. And who led those churches? Couples, men and women. Slaves sometimes led those churches. Women led those churches. Men led those churches. It was team ministry. And in those churches, the gifts of the Spirit flourished. Prophecy, tongues, interpretation of tongues, discernment, administration, whatever, they flourished. When the church moved in the third century into a building model with a man in charge, women were excluded from leadership, and slowly over that, over the fourth century, the gifts of the Spirit ceased in the church. Why? Because of a key element was removed from leadership. Women. And when you release women into leadership, you release the Spirit. I can't tell you why. Because I'm sure I'm as Spirit-filled as the next woman. But I think it's because this is how we are meant to flourish as churches. We're meant to flourish with men and women, not lording it over each other, not bossing each other around, not telling each other what to do, but submitting to one another and having and flourishing as a people of God and as a church. I think we as a church have flourished since we've had women to our leadership team. Do you think that?
Yes.
It's not about jobs for the boys, really. But it's about recognizing that every single one of us has a part to play here. A few minutes left. We'll just go through the other difficult things that Paul says here. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with a promise. This may be a hint at singleness. Paul's world, we know that people get married young. We know from the Jewish perspective, from Mary and Joseph, they are not rich people. And it's very likely Mary's 14 or 15 when she's betrothed to Jesus. And, to Jesus. Did I say Jesus? Say Jesus, sorry, Jesus. When she's betrothed to Joseph. Joseph probably older. So men maybe get married older. Women get married young. If they are not married yet, they are still under the authority of their parents. They're not living separately. They're not living alone. They are living within the family home, the oikos, the extended family. And Paul is saying here, you know what? Parents, you get on your kids' last nerve, especially fathers. Fathers, do not exasperate your children. Why doesn't it say mothers, do not exasperate your children? I mean, it should say mothers, do not organize your children's lives, shouldn't it? Shouldn't it say that? But fathers, I am a father, I exasperate my children. And I try, honestly, I try not to. And occasionally, I try to. Because I'm really good at it. There is this idea of how do we flourish here? If you are an adult living with your parents, or if you don't live with your parents and your parents are still alive and they drive you insane, this verse is for you. Paul says, honor them. Honor them. They may not have been the best parents ever. They may have been abusive. They may have abandoned you. Paul says, honor them. He says, honor them. What does he mean? He doesn't mean push yourself back into a place of abuse. But he's saying, pray for them. Thank God for them. And do all you can to be Jesus to them. If your parents are still alive, thank God for them. If you are a parent, do not exasperate your children. If you are a child, forgive us. Last bit. I mean, you might think that the male-female stuff is difficult, but this is much more difficult, isn't it? Because Paul does not say, slaves, throw off your chains. Take down the oppressor. Does he? He actually says to them, behave. Doesn't he? Behave. His is the New Testament in favor of slavery. What do you think? Well, you haven't read it.
Why?
You haven't read it. This is the issue right now in the modern 21st century. If you go to any church anywhere, you know, you can go and do it, go and buy your tickets later, go to any church anywhere and ask them about the role of women or spiritual gifts, or how you run a church, or whether pastors should be allowed to wear jeans, or should we wear dog collars, all that stuff, that you will get 100 different answers. Right? We have all sorts of different ideas of how we apply Scripture. But if you ask them about slavery, every single church, Orthodox, Catholic, Protestant, Pentecostal, will say to you slavery is wrong. And yet, three occasions, at least in the New Testament, we have this idea that slaves, you need to be good in your place. Now, this is not racial slavery from the 16th, 17th, 18th, 19th century. You know, slavery was only outlawed in the West Indies in the 1830s. Incredible. It's not talking about that, and yet it is. These verses were used by slavers to say slavery is okay with Christianity. Insane. We think it's insane, don't we? But look what Paul is doing. He is writing in a household court to people who are enslaved, and he's saying this is how you should behave. This is electric. Because normally he would be saying to the masters, beat them if they step out of line. They have no rights. They don't listen to what they have to say. They have nothing to give. Paul writes to them as fellow believers in Jesus. And he says, as fellow believers in Jesus, this is how you should live. It is electric. And at this point, 30%-ish of the Roman Empire were slaves. And within 300 years, the slavery has collapsed and the empire goes with the collapse of slavery. Why? Because the New Testament starts to speak to people as people. You are not the property of anybody. You are the property of Jesus Christ. Whether you're male, female, slave, or free, you are not the property of anybody. And for us as Christians now, we need to get hold of this and go, what do we do? What do we do with this, Lord? What do we do with this? We need to be those who speak for those who have nothing. We need to be those who speak for those who are trapped and in cycles of abuse, of violence, and who are enslaved. When you start to speak to somebody, you give them dignity. And dignity is a great thing. That homeless guy who stands outside Aldi in Allerton, have a chat to him. You don't have to give him any money to feed his addictions, and he's got them. But when you start speaking to somebody, you give them dignity. The big issue, people, I don't like buying the big issue because I think it's a rag. But I speak to the people. Give them dignity. Don't get your car washed anywhere where it costs £3 and there's five Albanians washing your car. You're just propagating slavery. You are. Spend a bit more money. Get some scousers to do it for you. Won't be as clean. We need to be about the freedom that Paul preaches in these verses. He says, don't get drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery, but be filled with the Holy Spirit. Let that impact your worship. Let that impact your relationships. And let us submit to one another. Because Jesus died for us. And he died for the world in which we live. And there is things that we can do to push others forward and step back ourselves. Thanks for listening. What's God saying to you this morning? And what are you going to do about it? Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you for the hard bits. We thank you for the challenge. Lord, thank you that we can wrestle. Lord, I pray today that you would take from us anything that has been spoken that is not yours. And Lord, I pray that you would speak over us the words that we need to hear. And Lord, give us opportunity, Lord, to submit to one another out of reverence for you. Lord, thank you, Jesus, that you are the head of all of us, that your hand is on us, and that you love us. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.